Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 15. It is always true that you ought to be praying for the man that opens the Word for you week after week. And I would just say especially true as we finish out this wonderful, but as I've said before, oftentimes difficult to understand, sometimes even a bit vexing book of the Bible. So, and chapter 15 is a really good example of this. But as I've said in the past, every word inspired by God Himself. And so this word, God's word, is for God's people. Every word, including Judges chapter 15. I'll begin reading at the first verse. These are indeed the words of God. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber," but her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkor, as it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the day of the Philistines 20 years. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise to feed us. Thankful for a feast of bread and wine that is set before us, and also thankful for this feast of words that you have prepared for us. Lord, we come to your table hungry, but we come acknowledging that we can't eat except you help us. So please help us to take in this portion of your word with profit. Help us to understand. Help us to receive and to apply all that you would reveal to us this morning about yourself and your ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. One of my most fond memories of my childhood would be the times that my father would grab us three household children, scoop us up onto his lap and next to him on the couch, and read to us the Chronicles of Narnia, which I believe that he did at least two times, maybe even three times as we were growing up. And then it was my privilege in turn to do the same with our kids, gathering them up on our king-size bed and sometimes out in the living room and reading these not only delightful but incredibly insightful books, written as children's tales and yet in revealing these incredible truths about God and His salvation and His Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it would seem on every page. And if you recall, in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we're introduced to two things in this book: that which Lewis calls the magic, and then praise the Lord, didn't end with the magic, but there was also a deeper magic. And the magic was what we might call, what the Bible calls, or what theologians have called, the lex talionis, which is, lex is law, talionis is retribution. And so lex talionis is the law of retribution, or it's retributive justice. And so we see it in the book of Narnia, when Edmund makes his way into Narnia, he falls under the influence of the white witch. And there decides that he will betray his brother and his sisters for some, I guess what is actually something like applets and cotlets, Turkish delight. I thought it was a bad trade from the very beginning, but anyway. But he betrays his brother and his sisters for this Turkish delight. And so now he is a traitor, and the law of the land runs like this. If you are found to be a willing traitor, then you become the property of the white witch, and she is able to do to you anything that she wants to do to you, and what she wants to do to you is take you to the stone table and put you to death. Lex talionis. Retributive justice. In Exodus chapter 21, it's it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a wound for a wound, a burn for a burn. You get the idea. Whatever you do, it will be done unto you. And so we see that there is this, and again, Lewis calls it the magic. It's the law that is infused to the land of Narnia. But unfortunately, the law, the magic, is lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you become a traitor, then you will receive the just punishment due to a traitor. It will be done unto you as you have done. But we also see in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that there was the magic, but there was also what Lewis calls the deeper magic. And we'll get to that here in a few minutes as we close. But what we have here, well, and just a few introductory comments here. This is, a difficult chapter to get our hands on. But I think what we see here in this chapter are two very vivid pictures of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand. And then, taking several things together, I think we have a very glorious, albeit mysterious, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which He would do in His life and death and ministry. But just a couple things as I've wrestled with this here. It's interesting. The commentators are very sharply divided on Judges chapter 15. And there's a group of commentators that say, okay, Judges chapter 15 is a picture of Samson's sin coming and going. So, and it started back in chapter 14 when he is lusting after this Philistine woman that he ought not to have wanted as a wife. And so we see his lust coming into full bloom, and then we see his anger, and his violence. And so Judges chapter 15 is a picture of Samson's sin coming into full bloom, and then we're supposed to see God's mercy in all of this. But and remember this, this is very important, an important rule as we interpret the scriptures. Whenever we come across the difficult passages to understand and apply, we should look for the clear verses in that context. And sometimes we have to go to other places in the Bible to find other places where the Bible speaks very clearly about a particular topic. But we should start from the place where there is the most light, and then take that light and apply it to the places that are more difficult to understand. And so I'm using as my controlling verses in these few chapters here, verses like 13:25, 14:6, 14:19, 15:14, which talk about the Spirit of God coming upon Samson. So it starts at the end of chapter 13, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson. And then we have in verse 6 of chapter 14, then the Spirit of the Lord, and be careful to note the words here, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the line in pieces as one tears a young goat. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. We could say the Spirit of the Lord Pentecosted upon Samson. It's a violent coming upon him to control him. And then we have in verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord again rushed upon him. You see a pattern developing here. Then look at chapter 15 and verse 14. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire. And so we have these verses where the Holy Spirit is taking great pains to help us to understand that everything that Samson does, at least in these chapters here, and don't worry, we're going to change gears as we get into Judges chapter 16, the story of Delilah, because the thing that's very striking about that chapter is the Lord went away from Samson, and he didn't even know it. Okay, so don't worry, we're not going to carry this over into chapter 16 if you were worried about that. But here we have the Spirit of the Lord stirs up Samson. The Spirit of the Lord three times rushes upon Samson, rushes upon Samson, rushes upon Samson. And then look at verse 19 in chapter 15. And so Samson, after he accomplishes this mighty victory, is dying of thirst. He cries out, God, you granted this great salvation, now you're going to let me die. And verse 19, and God split open the hollow place that was at Lehi, and water came out from him. In other words, God hears his prayer and then meets this need. In other words, he blesses him. And interestingly, water is elsewhere in Scripture is a type or is a picture, again, of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm taking as my controlling verses then in these difficult to understand passages, these verses that are very clear. Everything that Samson did here, he did under the direct influence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, that presents us with some difficulties as we go through here. But again, as I said before, I think what we have here are two very vivid pictures of lex talionis, an eye for an eye. And then we have here, and then lastly we have, taken all together, a very glorious, albeit mysterious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. And lastly, just an introduction here as we go into this. Understand this, and this, because this lex talionis, this eye for an eye, is very much a part of who we are as human beings. All of us have a very highly developed sense of right and wrong, don't we? Okay. And you know, and it's interesting because we never put our kids through any right and wrong seminars when we were growing up, and we began to teach them right away. But it was very apparent to us that even apart from our teaching, that they had a very highly developed sense of right and wrong. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God has written his law on the heart of every man. It's a design feature. C.S. Lewis, in his masterpiece Mere Christianity, which if you haven't read, you need to read, and if you've read it, then you need to read it again. It's that good. But Lewis talks about this, and against the naysayers, against those who would say, no, we don't really have that. He says, well, think about this. Think about, you know, you're on the train, and you're walking down the aisle trying to find your seat, and a guy sticks out his foot to trip you, okay? But you catch yourself and you don't trip. Okay, so no harm was really done to you, and yet there's something inside of you that knows that what he did was wrong. So even though so people try to say, well, whatever hurts you is wrong. And Lewis says, no, it's deeper than that. We can go to intentions, and if that guy tried to trip you and was unsuccessful, that's still wrong. And then Lewis says, in another situation, you could have another guy who accidentally or inadvertently has his foot out there and trips you, and you do fall, but you find out that he didn't do that on purpose. Well, you don't look at him and say, well, that was wrong. You can talk about it in terms of an accident. And so the other man didn't do harm, and it was wrong. The other man, the second man, did do harm, and it wasn't wrong. We have a very highly developed sense of what is right and wrong. Lewis further illustrates that with the illustration of a traitor to his country, someone who betrays his own people, sells out, and works for another country. And Lewis says, isn't it interesting that we can look at that traitor, we could benefit from his treachery as a country, maybe save the lives of soldiers or maybe the whole war. We could benefit from his treachery, and still we would look at him and say, that's wrong. We benefited from it, it's still wrong. Again, we have a very highly developed sense of that which is right and that which is wrong. And secondly, we have a very intense desire to see justice done on the basis of our sense of right and wrong. Okay. When we are wronged, okay, we want that put right. Okay, I was wronged, and it needs to be put right. And not only are we concerned about ourselves, but we're also concerned when we see others wronged. We have a concern to see that put right as well. And that's why attorneys are busy all year long, is because not only do we have a very highly developed sense of right and wrong, but we also have a very intense desire to see justice carried out, especially when we are wrong. But then thirdly, we find ourselves in an awful predicament, don't we? Because on the one hand, we have a very highly developed sense of what is right and wrong, and we say, and all wrongs ought to be punished, ought to be taken care of. Lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand. But here's our problem. If we're honest, if we are honest, then we understand that we are rebels, that we are traitors, and we find ourselves in the state of Edmund, okay, under this law of lex talionis. So our highly developed sense of right and wrong, our intense desire for justice, well, these things become our own worst enemy because we are rebels, we are treacherous. We are the ones who are guilty of breaking God's law. We have rebelled against him. And it's actually worse than that. As James says, if you've broken one of God's law, then you're guilty of breaking all of God's law. And lex talionis seems brutal. It seems harsh. But down deep inside, we all understand that it's inescapable. In other words, when a wrong is done, somebody has to bear the cost of that. When a wrong is done, somebody has to bear the cost of that. Here, this is how Tim Keller illustrates it. So in your house, you have your easy chair, and next to your easy chair, you have a really nice reading lamp so you can read your books, one of your favorite activities. And so your friend comes over, and whether inadvertently or maliciously, knocks over your favorite reading lamp and breaks it. Okay? So a wrong has been done. You have been wrong. Now, there's only three options here. One is that you can say to your friend, well, that lamp cost me $100, and so if you would please give me $100, then I will replace the lamp. Okay, there's a cost. Or you could say, well, that's okay, you're my friend, you don't have to replace it. I'll sit in darkness in my favorite chair and not read my books anymore. Okay, then the cost is borne that way. Or you could pull out your wallet and march down to Lowe's and with $100 replace the cost of the lamp. But you see here, in any of those three cases, after the wrong has been done, then something, a cost has to be paid. A payment needs to be made to restore things back to their rightful place. Lex talionis is inescapable. When a wrong is committed, then somebody, somewhere, has to pay in order for that wrong to be put right. But again, you say, I know what's right, I know what's wrong. And I want all the wrongs to be put right. I want justice to be done on the basis of what I understand to be right and wrong. But if we're honest, then we see that lex talionis is our enemy. It's our undoing. Because once the wrong has been done, then someone must bear the cost to put that right. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, as we see in Exodus chapter 21. So, what we have here in Judges chapter 15, as I said before, two vivid pictures of lex talionis. First of all, Samson, if you recall, so he goes, end of chapter 14, after his wife betrays him, Samson makes this offer, I think it's a gospel-esque offer, for the Philistines to be united to Yahweh through marriage to himself. And so he seeks out this Philistine woman, and she decides, so she is threatened by the Philistines, if you do not tell us the answer to the riddle, then we will burn your father's house down with you and your father in it. And so Samson's wife takes a look at Samson, who, as I said before, was probably not big and brawny and ripped, but was probably a 98-pound weakling. Okay, remember, all the mighty things that he did were under the influence of the Lord, not because he had big muscles. Right? So she takes one look at him and then takes a look at those who had threatened and said, I think they're more powerful than you. She decides to trust in the might of the Philistines and gives up her husband in the process. So that was the end of 14. Then we know that Samson goes away for a while, but he doesn't give up on his wife, even though she was treacherous, even though she betrayed him, even though she did not place her faith in him. Samson still goes after and pursues her. But when he gets there, her father is barring his entrance. You can't go in there. You can't be with your wife. I thought you were really mad at her, and so I gave her to your best man. I hope that's not a problem. And probably sensing that, okay, that probably wasn't a good idea, he follows up with, but, you know, I have her sister here. Maybe you would be interested in her. Can't you see that she is very beautiful? No, thank you. And so Samson is, so what's happening here? So the Philistines deprive Samson of the fruit of his wife's womb. It was, we know from ancient cultures, it wasn't uncommon at all for a husband to take some sort of a gift. He takes a goat to take a gift to his wife, seeking to go into her in order to produce children. And so he goes to her, and what happens is the Philistines deprive Samson of the fruit of his wife's womb. They deprive him of the fruit of his wife's womb. And then what does Samson do? Well, he deprives them of the fruit of their labor in the harvest. So it says here, Samson went and caught 300 foxes, took torches, ties them. That'd be amazing. Had to do that under the Spirit of God too. Ties them tail to tail, puts a torch in each of their tails, releases them in the standing wheat. The wheat that was gathered, the wheat that was still standing, all of it is destroyed. And they even take the fire into the olive tree. So the grain and the oil, symbols of blessing and fruitfulness and abundance. And I don't say something else here, and I don't want to make too much out of this. I think it fits, but I don't want to make too much out of this. There's a lot of details in here, and the details are there for a reason. And again, I think the details point us to the fact that, and even look at verse 3, and Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." And so, in other words, Samson said, I am acting in everything I do here in accordance with God's law. And so he takes the 300 foxes, but interestingly, says he ties them in pairs. So now 300 goes to 150. What had the companions robbed Samson of? 30 garments. Well, according to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1, when something is stolen and you make restitution, you're supposed to make restitution fivefold. So you don't just return the ox. If you stole and kill an ox, you have to make restitution by returning five, okay, fivefold. So 30 garments were stolen. 150 pairs of these foxes are released into the field for the fire, and then the field is destroyed. So 30 garments times fivefold equals 150. And again, I don't want to make too much out of that, but I think it is interesting. And so here's lex talionis, okay? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Samson says, you deprived me of the fruit of my wife's womb, and now I will deprive you the fruit of your harvest. And then secondly, and so what happens after this? Verse 6, then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Now, there's some interesting language here. They don't just put her and her father to death. They burned her and her father with fire. The ancient cultures would have understood this as a religious rite. You took sacrifices, and the way that you offered them to your gods were via fire. Okay, so they are not simply killed, but rather they are offered up to the Philistine gods via fire. And then verse 8, he struck them hip and thigh. And again, strange language in our ears, but especially in the temple sacrifices, when the priests offered up the sacrifices, they did so cutting and arranging the animals in very specific and particular ways. Shoulder, hip, and thigh, cut and arranged in a particular way. And so the way that Samson's wife and her father were killed points us to a religious sacrificial offering. And the way that Samson goes eye for eye and tooth for tooth is also, so he says, you sacrificed them to your gods, and now he strikes down the Philistines hip and thigh with a great blow. And again, so we see eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So two vivid pictures of lex talionis. Samson says, the Philistines deprived me of the fruit of my wife's womb. I will deprive you of the fruit of your labor. The Philistines sacrifice Samson's wife to the Philistines' god. Samson sacrifices the Philistines to Yahweh. And again, I would say, and does all of this under the influence, the impulse, the direction, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But as I said before, I think we also have here, lastly, taking all these things together, a very potent, a very glorious, albeit mysterious, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. And I say mysterious. Everything in the Old Testament, we could say, all these pictures that we have of Jesus are mysterious. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel being revealed in the time of the New Testament. And I think that if you gave an Old Testament to any person who was spiritually inquisitive, and said, read this from Genesis to Malachi, tell me what you think. I think any thinking, inquisitive, curious person would finish Malachi and then say, and where's the follow-up to this book? Okay, because this was just a big tease, man. Okay, because all these people keep looking forward to, and there's something that's going to happen, and there's especially somebody that's going to happen, and it just wasn't there in the scriptures of the Old Testament. So you gave me the riddle, you gave me the mystery, but you didn't give me the answer, which we get in Christ in the New Testament. So, first of all, notice here that Israel is portrayed as very weak and very sinful in this passage. Okay, very weak and very sinful. First of all, weak. Notice that 3,000 men of Judah go out to meet 1,000 of the Philistines, and they're the ones that are afraid. Okay, so they're taking Samson out to these 1,000 Philistines, and they go out in fear and trembling. They're 3,000. There's only 1,000 Philistines, but they say they must be appeased. Look at verse 9. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And so they said, "Now we are ready." So first of all, they were weak. And then second of all, they were sinfully treacherous. They were willing to give up the Yeshah, God's judge, God's deliverer, Samson. They're willing to give up God's Yeshah, God's Nazarite, to the Philistines in order to have peace. Not coincidentally, that's the way that Paul describes our condition in Romans chapter 5. He says, when we were Yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He says, when we were still sinners, Christ for the ungodly. So here's the context, weak and sinful Israel. And then we have this, again, this glimpse of Christ. And we go back a few chapters, Samson, who is the judge, the deliverer of Israel. And not only a deliverer, but a Nazarite, a Natsir, someone who was made a special kind of priest and given a special mission, a special message for the people of God. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not just once, but several times, Pentecosted with the Holy Spirit, and empowered for the mission that God had given to him. Samson, who seeks a bride from among the unclean, seeks a bride from them. Remember how we went to Luke chapter 7 last week and just saw, and that was that's exactly what Jesus came to do, who seeks a bride from the unclean and then keeps pursuing her even after she denied him, even after she was unfaithful, the relentless love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who slays the lion, and through the death of the lion, through that victory, brings about honey and restoration and plenty again for his people. Samson, who judges those who will not acknowledge and submit to his authority as Yahweh's servant. And again, this is difficult for us as we read this passage because we see great violence, but we need to remember that it's a holy violence. Samson, who judges those who will not acknowledge and submit to his authority as Yahweh's servant. Now, this is kind of troubling for us because we like to think of Jesus meek and mild, right? Who was the hellfire and brimstone preacher of the New Testament? You know, people that aren't very familiar with the New Testament often put that on Paul. Say, well, it was Paul. He was such a hard nose and thunder and lightning and Paul, this law, this and everything. You know, the hellfire and brimstone preacher of the New Testament is not Paul. It's Jesus. Now, Paul talks about judgment and talks about hell, sometimes obliquely, like when he says, you know, those who are sexually immoral, unclean, and pure will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But sometimes he says it straight up the middle. Don't you know that the patience and the forbearance and the kindness of God lead you to repentance? But if not, then know this. You're storing up for yourselves wrath on the day of wrath. To the Thessalonians, he says about Jesus, it's Jesus Christ who has saved us from the wrath to come. The apostles were not embarrassed to talk about wrath and judgment, and Jesus even more so. You know, Jesus talked about, when we talked about the resurrection, it says in the resurrection, all will receive their bodies, some to bliss and reward, and some to eternal judgment. Jesus, who in Mark chapter 9 describes hell as a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus, who in Matthew 7 said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we do all these incredible things in your name? And he says, and I will look at them and I will say, away from me, you workers of evil and iniquity. I never knew you. And Jesus elsewhere describes that place. In Luke chapter 16, we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we see in the parable that this place of judgment, which Jesus speaks about, it is a place of darkness and separation and alienation and torment and unrelenting thirst and hopelessness. You say, well, that's just a parable and those are just pictures. Okay? But remember that the picture is always less than the reality. Jesus was the New Testament hellfire and brimstone preacher. And Samson here as a picture of what Christ will do on that great day to those who will not acknowledge and submit to his authority as Yahweh's servant. We see also Samson betrayed by his own people and handed over to pagans to be killed. Does that sound familiar? And then who turns the... Samson is not killed. Christ is killed. But then both turn the tables on their enemies and work a great victory. And then lastly, look at verse 19. Samson again cries out in thirst, and God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. As we've already noted in this passage here, we have 40 years under the Philistines, 40 years under the Philistines, who were the descendants of the Egyptians. So we have the slavery of Egypt and God raising up a deliverer. And if we recall, shortly after Israel was delivered out into the wilderness, they began to cry out against God, and you bring us out here to die of thirst in the wilderness. And God said to his servant Moses, strike the rock. And out from that rock came water that replenished Israel at that time. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock was Christ. The rock, but notice that it was necessary for that rock to be struck in order for the water, the saving water, to gush forth from that rock. It got split open, the hollow place that is at Lehi. The water came out from it. A few words of application here. First of all, as I talked about, there was a deeper magic in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I didn't read the Chronicles of Narnia for myself until after I graduated from high school. We lived on an orchard out south of town, and in the wintertime, between pruning trees, I decided to pick up the books again. Got started on The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I realized that as I began to read the story, that I'd always identified with Peter. I was Peter. I was Peter, brave and strong. Peter, true to Aslan. Peter, mighty in the great battle that takes place there. And it was really, so I'm now 18 or 19 years old. It was the first time that I was reading through the book, and I realized, to my great horror, that I wasn't Peter. I was Edmund. And I can remember putting the book down on the bedstand next to my bed, and I was so struck by that I just had to put it down and walk, and just went for a walk. I was gone for about an hour, overwhelmed with the realization that I was the traitor. I wasn't Peter. I was Edmund. I was the one that had betrayed my Lord for Turkish delight, of all things. But I went from despair, lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. I went from despair when I remembered that there was not only magic, but there was a deeper magic. See, the White Witch didn't know the deeper magic, did she? She did not know that if someone stepped forward that was not guilty of the sin of treachery and willingly offered himself in the place of the traitor and bore the punishment that was due to him, not only would the traitor go free, but everything in the land would begin to, all the evil would begin to undo. The winter would go away and Narnia would be restored to its proper king. Went from great hopelessness and despair, lex talionis, to incredible joy. I wound up skipping and running back into the house as I remembered that, yes, every time a wrong is done, somebody needs to bear the cost to see that wrong put right. And exalted in the reality that my Savior Jesus Christ was pleased not to require that payment from me, but stood in my place and received in his body the punishment that was due to me. There is a deeper magic. Therefore, we ought not to be reluctant to think about the depths of our sin and depravity and about that which we legitimately deserve from a thrice holy God. I saw a pastor quoted here just recently that said, there's not a single place in all the New Testament where we are commanded to regard ourselves as sinners. Except for maybe Paul, who said, I'm the chief of sinners. If we don't regard ourselves as sinners, we are depriving ourselves of the joy as we remember that, yes, we are sinners, we are treacherous, we are the traitors, and eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, a hand for a hand. The cost needs to be borne somewhere, and then go from despair to joy as we remember that God has interposed his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, between us and that holy wrath. We ought not to be reluctant to remember our sin, our depravity, and the law of an eye for an eye, as long as it leads us to a remembrance of the gospel. And lastly, we ought not to be reluctant to talk about hell. Jesus was the great hellfire preacher, hellfire and brimstone preacher. Paul was not embarrassed to talk about it, and neither should we be. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "The reason that we don't talk about hell is because we don't love people as we ought to." In other words, Jesus never spoke about hell gleefully. He didn't hold that doctrine up and say, "This is hell, and you're all headed there, and I don't care." Jesus said, "There is a hell, there is a coming judgment, and I love you, and turn away from the abyss. There is a hell, and everyone who holds on to their pathetic idols is headed there. It's real, it's painful, it's eternal, and I love you. Turn away from the abyss. Be done with your silly idols. Turn away from the abyss and head with me to the heavenly kingdom." I know it's scary.